We can all enjoy the good gifts of God. In fact, every one of us in here enjoys the good gifts of God even as we're speaking. The question is, have you come to the point where you just enjoy God? Luke chapter 17, beginning in verses 11 down through 19, you see an interesting situation here that develops as Jesus is traveling down towards Jerusalem. So, if you will join with me and let's jump into our text. There in verse 11 of Luke 17, it says, on the way to Jerusalem. And we'll stop right there. Why was Jesus on his way to Jerusalem? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. He knows this is coming. This is the Father's plan. This is why he came. The Son of Man came to what? Seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to what? Give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's on his way to die the death that you and I deserve. We sin against God, so we owe God a debt, a sin debt. The wages of sin is death. So Jesus goes to the cross and dies a criminal's death, though he is without sin. And because Jesus is the sinless Son of God, God accepts his sacrifice on our behalf. So that, friends, if you will believe in him, no matter who you are, where you came from, or how filthy your life may be, God will forgive you of your sins, not because of anything you've done, but because Jesus has bore that penalty in his own body on that tree on the hill of Calvary. He did that for you, and he was raised the third day, and he grants eternal life just as he lives. He grants eternal life to all those who believe. Jesus is on his way to do the greatest work in all of history, to die for sinful man, to be raised from the dead. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Verse 11 says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. So Jesus is coming from the north. Samaria is a region. It is just south of the Sea of Galilee. You can imagine Samaria is over here. I'm having to do this map backwards so you can see it right. But Galilee's right here, Samaria's right here, and Jerusalem's down here. So Jesus is traveling from his home base up here in Galilee, and he's traveling down. And while many Jews would have traveled around Samaria, Jesus just goes right through it. Jesus just goes right through the middle of Samaria. Samaritans were considered half-breeds. They were considered unclean. They were considered unworthy. Samaritans were Jews who had been left over in the northern part of the kingdom back in the old days in the Old Testament when the Israelites were carried off into captivity. There were a few Israelites who were left in Israel, and those Israelites up intermarrying with people of the world, with Gentiles. And so in essence, their offspring were half Jew, half Gentile, which to a whole Jew, they would look at that person as inferior, unclean, a half-blood, mixed in with the world, unholy, not going to go near that person. They're filthy. They don't even worship in Jerusalem. They worship on Mount Gerizim there in Samaria. Remember that interaction Jesus has with the woman at the well, and she asks him, where should we worship? Your people say in Jerusalem, my people say in here in Samaria. And Jesus says, it doesn't matter where you worship. The time is coming and now is when true worshipers will arise. And what does Jesus say a true worshiper is? God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Samaritan, Jew, Texan, worship the Lord with all your heart. Jesus breaks down those dividing walls of hostility, those racial barriers and boundaries. They mean nothing to Jesus because all are one in Christ. Everybody is on level playing field. Jesus goes to the hurting, the helpless, the hopeless. He goes to the rich. He goes to the poor. He goes to them all with the same message of repentance. I'm going to the cross to die for you. You need to repent of your sin, whether you're wealthy or you have nothing to your name. So on the way to Jerusalem, he's passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, see, he's not going around, is he? He's entering into a village. He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So you see this scene developing. Jesus is coming into this village of Samaria, and it would have happened on the outside of the city, right there at the gate. Jesus was met by 10 lepers. When we think of leprosy, we think maybe of a particular skin disease. In their day, leprosy would have been any skin disease that was incurable. Most often, leprosy was a skin disease that would make your skin just eventually rot off, okay? It's very graphic, very ugly, very nasty disease, okay? The skin would rot off, and eventually that rot would end up seeping into the fingertips and move up the fingers, and sometimes those fingers would just fall off, just rot off and die. Sometimes that skin disease would creep up and it would hit the face and it would make the hair turn white and just fall out and make the eyebrows just fall out. You talk about humiliating. No hair whatsoever, skin's rotting, falling off. Can you imagine the stench? Rotting flesh. And a lot of times that skin disease would creep up through the fingertips and enter into a limb. Maybe even make that limb fall off. So tragically, the skin disease would even touch the eyes, make those eyes rot and fall out. And so you'd have lepers who have bandages wrapped around their eyes, wrapped around their hands because they've got blood. It's just a constant, open, gaping sore. What a miserable condition, right? And many times even these lepers ended up crippled. Can't walk because the toes have fallen off. Maybe a foot's fallen off. They don't have wheelchairs back then. They may need to be carried around. So they would sit on the side of the road at a certain distance. They would sit at the entrance of a gate and they would beg. Probably wouldn't beg for money because they were not allowed in the city to spend the money. They were not allowed around other people. They were segregated away lest they make anybody else unclean. Make them sick, really. Leviticus 14 and 13 really tell us all about leprosy. How when a person had leprosy, they were actually cast out of the community. They were put outside of the city. First thing they would do if they had a sore pop up, I can imagine seeing a sore pop up and think, oh no, I've got to go to the priest because this doesn't look like it's getting any better. Maybe it starts out and maybe it looks just like a spider bite or something. They go to the priest quarantines the person. If they don't get any better in 7 days, what he would do is he would take their clothes, he would burn them. Give them new clothes. Leviticus 14 says that they were supposed to tear those clothes, and they would be cast outside of the city. The priest would then go to that person's home, and he would examine those possessions. And if leprosy had entered those possessions, it entered the home, he would burn the possessions, and they would dismantle the home piece by piece, carry it outside the city, and throw it into a trash heap, and likely even burn it to get rid of the disease. Leprosy was a ruinous condition. A person was almost immediately bankrupt financially. Clothes burned, house destroyed, possessions burned. They're no longer able to work. The only profession they have is to beg. Have mercy on me. Don't throw me money because I can't even go spend it. Throw me some food. Throw me a jacket. Throw me something here. Just throw me, literally, throw me a bone. Got nothing to my name. You talk about being destitute. There probably wasn't a more destitute person on the earth than a leprous person here in the first century. This is a devastating condition. And yet Jesus seems to be filled with compassion here. It says in verse 12 that they stood at a distance and they lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." You know why they stood at a distance? Because that's what the Old Testament law told them to do in Leviticus 14. They were to keep their distance lest they infect anybody. And in fact, there in Leviticus 14, it says that a leper was supposed to keep his distance and then he's supposed to cover his upper lip and say, "Unclean, unclean." You know why he covers his upper lip? Anybody ever had like an infection or a cold or something like that and you go to the hospital, what do they make you do? Get that mask and put it on lest you infect anybody else. First century medical mask. right here. So take their hand, duck their head in shame, and say, unclean, unclean. So here comes Jesus, the Lord of Lords, walking into a Samaritan village. That's a surprise enough. Walking into a Samaritan village, and here's 10 lepers cowering in shame, crying out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Let's look at Jesus' reaction. Verse 14 says, when he saw them, Jesus sees you when you're hurting, doesn't he? When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. Go and show yourselves to the priests. It's going to go on to say that they were healed, but go and show yourselves to the priests. Why would he tell them to go and show themselves to the priests? Well, again, there in Leviticus 14, there is a very carefully, meticulously described program or ritual for declaring somebody clean or somebody cleansed from their skin disease. And in fact, it says, go and show yourselves to what? The priests, multiple priests, because this is such an in-depth ritual that was going to take place that it wasn't just enough for one priest to do it. He couldn't do it all by himself. This was a public spectacle, wasn't it? You had a number of priests gathering around this one person, taking them through all of these steps and sacrifices and cleansing in order to publicly pronounce them clean. Why did Jesus send these 10 men? I think three reasons, but why did Jesus send these 10 men to the priests? One, because Jesus obeyed God's word. Jesus obeyed the law of God, okay? Number two, it's to show that Jesus' miracle with these men was no parlor trick. This is not some magic trick here, just an illusion. No, Jesus is going to send them to an objective third party, a scientific party that's going to look, that's going to examine the sores or the lack thereof and say, you are clean or you are not. Jesus was not a magician. He is the Lord. He's God who has power over disease. And Jesus is going to verify that with an objective third party person. The third reason, and I think the main reason, especially in this text, the main reason, especially in Leviticus 14, why you would show yourself to the priests. And it's because of this. If or when God would heal a person, it was meant to be declared publicly. God was to be praised for the good things that he has done. Don't just go off into a new town where nobody knows you and start over. No, go to your hometown, go to your church, and tell the pastor, tell the priest, tell everybody, God healed you. Folks, when God does something great in your life, don't keep it in your heart. Tell people about it. That's the point of the good gifts of God. They are meant to glorify God. They come down and they go up. So when God does something good in your heart, good in your life, don't be silent. Speak up and tell people his love endures forever. When somebody asks you, how are you doing today? Isn't there a litany of things you could describe about how God has been good to you? God has done wonderful things, and you publicly praise his name. That's the point of Leviticus 14, going to the priest. It is a public spectacle. It is a literal worship service because of what God has done in people's lives. So Jesus says, go and show yourself to the priest. Now, something very interesting happens here at the end of verse 14. This last sentence, this last clause here. So I'm going to read the whole 14. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, circle that, and as they went, they were cleansed. That's interesting, isn't it? At other times, Jesus just spoke a word and somebody's healed, right? And yet Jesus says, obey me first. Trust me first. He didn't heal them on the spot. You can imagine these lepers are saying, okay, Jesus, you're telling me to go and obey you? Lord, you haven't come through on your word yet, but you expect me to trust you and go? Yes. Yes, he does. Many times we want God to just show up, fix the problem, fix the issue, when God is saying, wait, hold on a second. Obedience first. Obedience first. You can imagine that these lepers probably maybe even got a little impatient with Jesus. We're calling you Lord. We're calling you Master. We've heard of all these miracles you've done. Why don't you heal us now, here, on the spot? Folks, rather than getting impatient, we need to be faithful. Rather than getting impatient, you and I need to get faithful. God will come through in his own timing. We just need to trust him to do that. But many times we do get impatient. We get frustrated with God because God doesn't show up when we want him to. He doesn't do things how we want him to. But God's got a perfect plan in this. You go to the priest as you go. You're going to be healed. When you get there, all these people who know you've been sick, they're going to see the good works of God, and they're going to worship him. It's going to be an incredible feat, but you got to trust me first. You've got to trust me. Look at verse 15. Then one, I thought there was 10. No, Jesus says there's one. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Now Luke doesn't leave that out, or he doesn't put that in there for no reason. In fact, Jesus is going to go on and say, was no one found to return to give praise except this foreigner? Those other nine were Jews. The nine who did not come back to worship God would have been the ones you would have expected to come back and worship God. They should have been the ones who were most grateful, who were most thankful. You would have thought that those nine people would be the ones surely ending up in heaven. But no, who is it? It's the Samaritan, that filthy, half-breed, Gentile-loving Samaritan. The most unlikely of people. Hopeless, helpless, cast out of his own Samaritan people, cast out of the Israelites' people. He can't even go to Jerusalem and worship because he's a dirty Samaritan. And yet God saves him. There are some in this room that when you look at your life, you think, God would never love me. God would never help me. God would never save me because of where I come from. You know where I come from? God would never love me. God would never save me because you know how filthy my life is? Nobody could ever love me. Well, the Bible tells me that Jesus is like no other. Jesus can love you. Jesus can help you. And yes, Jesus is able, but folks, Jesus is also willing. He's also willing. The Samaritan with leprosy is the one person that comes back and finds himself, well, later on we'll see, saved. Finds himself saved. It does not matter where you came from. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter how filthy you perceive your life to be. If you will come to Jesus, he is not only able, he is willing. If you don't come to Jesus, it was your own fault. It's not his, because there is no love lost there. There is no lack of love coming from Jesus. Jesus sees the most unhelpful, unable people. And he goes right to him. He sees them. He doesn't turn his nose up at them, whereas most people would have. The Samaritan comes back. Let's go back and read 15 and 16 together here and down through 17. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" You know what this account tells me, what this text tells me? It's that most of the time, most people, and don't disclude yourself from this. I'm not discluding myself from this. Don't think, well, this is good for those other people. No, it's good for you. It's good for me. Okay? What this account, what this text tells me is this. Most of the time, most people are ungrateful. Most of the time, most people are ungrateful. There are thousands of things we have to be thankful for from God just for today. I ask you a question here. Anybody in here thought about making their heart beat this morning? It's happening. Anybody in here thought about their lungs filling up with air this morning? Anybody have to think about that? Mm-mm. Your heart's beating. Your lungs are filling with air. And then there is this exquisitely intricate process going on where your lungs are consuming air and your body dissolves it into your bloodstream. And then it goes through your body and it replenishes your muscles and gives you strength and gives you energy. And then it carries out all this bad stuff. And then it comes out as you exhale this poisonous gas. Holy moly. His love endures forever. We didn't think about that. We have so much to be thankful for. But you could say it, 9 times out of 10, we're not nearly as grateful as we should be. All of us are the lepers. All of us got a lot of filth and a lot of problems coming to Jesus. And yet Jesus casts no one out except the proud man who's too proud to bend his knee. 9 times out of 10, we're just ungrateful. We don't even thank God for the 10,000s of things that he's done for us already today. Look at 19. And Jesus said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has sozo." Your faith has sozo. It's the word that we get soteriology from, which is the doctrine of salvation, the study of salvation. He says, your faith has saved you. And yes, in one instance, he does mean your faith has made you physically well. But I think in the grander scheme, Jesus is saying, your faith has not only saved your body, your faith has saved your soul. It has sozo you. There's a difference here between the one who is saved and the 9 who are ingrates. The difference is there were 9 who learned to enjoy good things from God. But there was 1 who learned to enjoy God. There was 9 who learned to enjoy good things from God, but there was only 1 who learned to enjoy God. 9 lepers experienced a temporary satisfaction. They get a good thing from God and say, yes, it's a good thing. I'm going to go about my merry own way. And then 1 receives a good thing from God and says, I got this good thing from God. I've got to go to the source. I've got to know the source. The healing is not the point. The one healed is not the point. The healer is the point. Folks, are we or have we learned to enjoy the good things from God, or have we come to the point where we just enjoy God? It really is the difference between drinking a bottle of Ozarka water and actually going to the Ozarks and drinking from the stream. Many times we get that good gift from God and we say, oh, this is a good gift. And I love this good gift. I'm just going to go enjoy it. Who's the end of that? Who's the point of that? Me? Folks, we can receive the good gifts of God and become idolaters. We can receive the good gifts from God and say, God gave me good gifts. It's time for me to enjoy the good gifts. When the reality is, what's supposed to happen is God gives us good gifts and we say, this is a good gift. That's a good God. And God's the point of the good gift. We can all enjoy the good gifts of God. In fact, every one of us in here enjoys the good gifts of God, even as we are speaking. The question is, have you come to the point where you just enjoy God? If you enjoy the good gifts from God, that's temporary. These nine lepers, they walked away, they're healed, go about, live their merry life, then they die, okay? The healing is temporary. Every healing is temporary. Understand that. We all die. Because they learn to enjoy the good gifts of God, their satisfaction is temporary. But because this one leper learned to enjoy God, his satisfaction is eternal. He's sozo. He's saved with God forever. Here's something dangerous. You all know people who've done this or gone through this, or even you have gone through this. You get a good gift from God, and you hold that good gift and say, this is wonderful, this is a good gift, and then life turns sour, and that good gift goes away. Maybe God gave you your health, and maybe he takes it away. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But the Lord takes that good gift away, and you lose faith. Because your faith was not in the fountain of all good gifts. Your faith was in the gift. How does a person ate up with cancer on their deathbed say, like David Dean says, God is good? You know how? Because he's learned not to cherish his health. He's learned not to cherish wealth. He's learned to cherish Christ as most precious. And as these good gifts of this life disseminate and as they leave, he can see the finish line and the great gift, the good gift, the giver of all life, God himself. He is my portion forever. Can we say with the psalmist there in Psalm 73, 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God, you are my portion forever, not the good gifts. It's you. I cherish you, and they can take everything from me. I can lose my life, my health, my family, and I will say like Job, though you slay me, still will I serve you. Have you come to the point where you cherish Christ as most precious? Or do we just cherish the good gifts? In one of those ways, the satisfaction is fleeting and temporary. But friend, when you come to enjoy God, satisfaction is forever. I'm not going to ask you this morning if you're a Christian. I don't care about that name, really. Honestly, I don't. It means little. What I'll ask you is this, and what I mean is, are you a Christian? Okay? Have you come to the point where you cherish Christ above all? Because I truly believe that's what it means to be a Christian. Any man who would follow after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus is the central point in the call to follow him. Have you come to cherish Christ as most precious? If not, you're either delusional or you're just not a Christian. Maybe this morning, the prayer of every one of our hearts, as we examine our heart, as the Holy Spirit is doing his work in your heart now, is to ask the question, Jesus, do I cherish you above all? For nine of these guys, it was all about the healing. They got what they wanted from God, they left. And some in this room will be tempted to come this morning and say, well, I got what I wanted from God, I'll leave. My prayer is that you would say, I came to worship God, I got God, I love God, and everywhere I go, I'm going to cherish Christ as everything. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you, Lord, are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you cherish Christ, or do you cherish his good gifts? Which one will it be this morning?